Well, I'd encourage you to have your Bible open, please, at 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. If you've been following this series through, you'll know that from chapters 8 to 10, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with kind of one particular theme, typical with Paul. He expands it as he goes along and he picks up other themes and has a couple of little digressions along the way, but he's really just addressing one basic theme from chapters 8 to 10. And now at the beginning of chapter 11, he's going to begin to take on a number of other issues about life within the church in Corinth. We're going to be looking at one of those this morning. God willing, we'll be looking at the second of them next week. And then we'll be taking a break from this series through the summer holiday period, and we'll be resuming at chapter 12 in September as he picks up yet another theme that he needs to address within life at the Corinth church. So this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 2 to 16. If you were to conduct a survey of evangelicals around the UK today, you'd discover that in most churches, the women do not wear hats, except perhaps at weddings. And in most cases, that's because this particular passage of Scripture is interpreted to be a cultural issue that was specific to the situation in which the Corinthians found themselves. And in fact, most Christians just largely skip over this passage as a result of that. Roger Ellsworth, in his Welling commentary, which I found very helpful, and I've even quoted from on one or two occasions, he also takes this cultural view largely. He says other things about this passage that I do agree with very strongly. But for those who say that, well, this is just a cultural issue that Paul was addressing, well, I'm going to disagree with Mr. Ellsworth and others who share that view. For a smaller percentage of Christians, this passage is seen as being of the utmost importance, and it's interpreted as they see it, literally. And they insist that women must wear a hat of some sort during worship. In some churches, enforcing that so rigidly that any lady arriving at the church not wearing a hat would simply not be allowed into the church building. Now, some would turn to this passage to support that view. Others don't know why they follow that view, other than, well, that's how we've always done it here. Tradition can be a very weird animal. Paul mentions tradition in the passage. In 1903, Tsar Nicholas II of Russia noticed a soldier who was posted to sentry duty in one part of the grounds of the Kremlin, and it really didn't seem to serve any purpose as to why he was there. And when he made some inquiries, he discovered that in 1776, Catherine the Great had found on that very spot the first flower of spring. "Quick," she said, "bring a sentry, post him here so that no one can trample it underfoot." And for the next 127 years, every day of the year, flower or no flower, a sentry had stood on that spot. So here's Tsar Nicholas II. Why is the sentry over there? Well, in 1776, but why is he over there now? Well, in 1776, no, why is he there today? Well, in 1776, why is he there today? Tradition. I know one Christian pastor, and he never allows any of his members to use the phrase, "Well, that's how we've always done it here." That's not to say that tradition has no place. That's not to say that tradition is necessarily a bad thing. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "Keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." There are traditions that are good, right, and should be kept. A I came across an interesting quote. I don't know who said it, so I don't know who to attribute it to. But here's the quote. Tradition is the living faith of those now dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. You might want to just think that through to let that sink in. Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those now living. Paul wants us to continue in the living faith that he had, even though he now, humanly speaking, is no longer on this earth. Well, for whatever reason, some Christians insist on their womenfolk wearing hats during worship. I'm going to disagree with them too this morning. Some of you are thinking, oh great, we like it when the pastor gets controversial. Well, maybe, but I'm not saying it just to be controversial. Now let me begin by just getting a few issues out of the way by just stating very briefly what I believe this passage is not saying, and then we'll address what it is saying. What is it not saying? Most people assume that Paul is talking about participation in public worship, but I'm not at all convinced. Why not? Firstly, Paul says very specifically in verses 17, 18 and 20 that we'll be studying next week, God willing, that from that point he's turning his attention to matters of public worship. Now you might say, well, verse 17 could indicate retrospectively that verses 2 to 16 are about public worship. But here's my big problem. Why would Paul, in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, give guidance as to how a woman ought to dress in order that she might pray and prophesy in public worship, because that's what he's saying, and then in chapter 14, verse 34, say that the women are to remain silent in worship? Secondly, Paul's instruction is not to all women. It's only to women who pray or prophesy, verse 5. And Paul is referring to the fact that in the first few decades of the church, before the scriptures were completed, God instructed his people by prophecy through men and women, speaking God's truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that wasn't necessarily in public worship when that happened. And that, of course, is something that gradually declined and then ceased altogether with the completion of the New Testament scriptures. And we'll be looking at that in detail in the autumn as we go through chapters 13 and 14. I believe that Paul is addressing a particular principle that he knew needed to be made clear within the Corinthian church and therefore in any Christian church, which includes public worship. The principle includes public worship, but it also goes far beyond it, and it actually includes all aspects of Christian life. Finally, this passage is not saying that Christian women must wear a hat in church or have their hair covered in some way. Nowhere in the Greek text will you find any word that means any kind of garment worn on the head. There is no reference whatsoever to an item of clothing. Some say that most women in Paul's day kept their heads covered, and only certain women of a certain reputation would have their heads uncovered so that they could wear their hair seductively, and that Christian women were to keep their heads covered so as not to portray the wrong image. Well, that sounds very fine, but that's nowhere in the text. There is only the principle of covering and headship, which, as I hope to show you, is something entirely different. So that's what this passage is not teaching. So what does it teach? Well, I want to take you through on a number of different points, and I trust that all will become clear. First of all, in verse 3, we have God's pattern revealed. The head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He's addressing the principle of headship, and that is the key to this whole passage. There are many women in politics today, people like Harriet Harman, and in many other walks of life, who've taken it upon themselves to champion the cause of women. Now that would be great if they understood God's revealed pattern of submission and responsibility. Unfortunately, they don't, as many people don't. Even Christians reject it. In fact, many people completely misrepresent and slander it. They argue for equality for women. I've got news for you, so does the Bible. The problem is that in our secular and humanistic society, they make a catastrophic error in their thinking. And it's an error that's crept into the church. And here is the error. It's going to be on the screen for you. For women to be considered equal to men, it must be accepted that they are the same as men and that they can do and must be allowed to do everything and anything that a man does. There is the fault. That is the error. And it's a horrendous error. It flies against God and His Word. And men and women in our society have swallowed it hook, line and sinker. And so have too many people in the Christian church. This is the devil's deception. And it's to the ruin of what God intends. I have a startling revelation for you today. Men and women are not the same. If you're married, you don't need me to tell you that. You women and us men, we're not wired up the same. Not only are we different anatomically, we are different in so many other ways. But you don't have to be the same to be equal. That's the point. In the world of engineering, be it structural, mechanical or electrical, the terms male and female are often used to describe two components that join together in some way. With the physical anatomy of man and woman in mind, one component is designed to fit inside the other to form a good bond, a good join, a good connection. The two components are not the same, but they are complementary and they are equal in value and worth, and they do an equal type of job. But they're different. They don't work in exactly the same way. But they are necessarily equal and the same in their contribution. When I used to work in the bank, back in 1995, I spent a year working as the assistant regional sales manager for Barclays. That sounds quite a good title, doesn't it? Out in the branches, there were customer service managers, and me and my boss, we were responsible for their levels of service and sales out in the branches. And I would go around visiting all the branches in the Northwest, and I'd spend time with the staff. We'd have training and coaching sessions together, and all that went with it. Now, after a year, the bank had a big process of restructuring and cost-cutting, one of many, and the job that I did was abolished. And so was my boss's job. They just decided to cut that bit out altogether. Shows you how valuable it was. So I had to find a new job. And I got a job as a customer service manager, one of the people that had been accountable to me in my previous job. So you might think, well, in that case, Ian, that must have been a step down. But actually, it wasn't. It was a step sideways. Because even though they were accountable to me, we were actually of the same grade and on the same pay scale. Even though I was responsible for them, and even though they were accountable to me, the bank considered our roles to be of equal value and worth. And we were on the same grade and the same pay. Even the world can recognize that that's okay. That can happen. Some of you will have that kind of experience in your own place of work. Now, the Bible reveals that God made us male and female. We are equal, but we differ in function. We do have different roles. And to a significant degree, our bodies differ to reflect those different roles. This is not a problem. This is not something that should cause us to throw our hands up in horror. It's something everybody knows. I don't hear many men clamouring to be allowed to get pregnant. Ladies, you can keep that bit. I don't want it. Having different functions does not mean we're not equal. That's what the world can't understand. That's the fundamental error that so many people make. Look at verse 11. We'll come back to this later, but just let me point it out. We have been created to be interdependent, it says in verse 11. The Bible tells me I need my wife, and my wife needs me. I can't be a husband or father as God would have me be without my wife. And she can't be the wife and mother that God wants her to be without her husband. We're different, but we're equal. And men and women need saving from their sin in equal measure. They need the same Saviour to do it. In God's world, there are things that are a man's work, and there are things that are a woman's work, and that is okay. God's design is that when these two come together, they fulfill each other, and there is a wonderful harmony and peace, just as there is between the three persons of God. And the Bible shows us that one of the differences in function is that God has an order. Look again at verse 3. God the Father is the head of God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ exists in submission to his Father. Jesus says he was sent by the Father. Read again chapters 10 and 14 of John's Gospel and have a look at how Jesus refers to his relationship with his Father. The Father clearly has headship over the Son, but is the Father superior to the Son? No. They are one. Jesus is as fully God as the Father is fully God. Do the Father and Son perform the same functions? No. They each do different things. There is an order in the Godhead without there being any sense of hierarchy or rivalry. That's how it's to be amongst men and women. That same sense of mutual, complementary coexistence has been designed by God into man and woman. The man's role gives him responsibility over the household. The woman's role provides all that he lacks. Men, we are lacking in certain necessary things, and all of our wives know it. And God has given them to us to give us that which we're lacking. It's not good for man to be alone, said God. I will make him a helper comparable to him. I will make him a helper who's the same but different. Equal but different. If God had just made another man, well, he'd have just gone against what he'd just said. There is divine order in God's creation. There is authority or responsibility on one side, and there is submission on the other. We even see it in the Godhead. Paul says, look, if it's good enough for God, how dare you argue about it for yourselves? This is the key point to grasp. That verse, verse 3, is the key to everything that follows. God's pattern revealed. Next, number 2, God's pattern observed, verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7, Paul is saying that the pattern that's been revealed should be observed and reflected in the things that we do. It should be seen to be lived out. Now, these, of course, are the main verses that actually talk about having your head either covered or uncovered. Now, this issue of being covered or uncovered, it's not a commandment about something you should or should not wear on your head. It's about acknowledging God's creation order. A man has no earthly head, verse 4. Even though in the church elders are appointed over believers as those who must give account for yourselves, we are not over you in the way that a husband is over his wife. Scripture says so. If you're a man, your head is Christ. Elders are merely his under-shepherds. A man must not give the impression that he's under any other creature. Man is only under Christ. He's being made or making himself accountable to a part of another part of God's creation is being spoken of as covering his head. And that's what a man is not to do. A woman, on the other hand, is not in the same position. She must not leave her head uncovered. She does have an earthly head. There is another part of God's creation that she is accountable to. It's man. That'll either be her father while she's single or her husband when she marries. And that headship of man must be observed and seen in life. Now, in verses 5 and 6, Paul talks about being shaved, having your head shaved or not. Basically, what he's saying is this. Look, if she's going to remain uncovered, she may as well shave her head completely. Now, he's talking in picture language. In other words, there's no room for compromise or for trying to give a false impression. You're either covered or you're uncovered. Don't try and pretend you're covered when really you think you're not or you're trying not to be. If a woman is not going to submit to God's creation order, she can't pretend to be doing it publicly, but be the opposite in private. Shave your head, says Paul. In other words, let everyone see where you're really standing on the issue. And you see, for some women, not for all, but for some, the big issue isn't who's wearing the hat. It's who's wearing the trousers. Isn't it? And that's the point. Either live in obedience as God has decreed you should live, or don't. That's your choice. You can't have one foot in each camp. That basically is what Paul is saying in verses 5 to 6. Of course, you all know, don't you, that there will be two lines of husbands in heaven. There'll be one for the dominant husbands. There'll be one for the passive and submissive and weak husbands. And the submissive line of husbands disappeared almost out of sight. And the line for dominant husbands had just one man in it. And when he was asked why there was only him, he said, "Well, this is where my wife told me to stand." You can go into some churches and you'll find women who wear hats in worship, but they're actually running the church behind the scenes. If a woman knows that there will be great shame in being bald, then go all the way to the other side and have a proper covering. That's what Paul is saying. But a covering of what? What is this covering that he keeps talking about? Because he's not using a word that means an item of clothing. What is the opposite of being bald? Let me tell you, I can speak from experience. The opposite of not being bald is not wearing a hat. When it's very sunny, I have to protect what's left of my head by wearing a hat. But that's not the same as not being bald, is it? Paul is dropping a clue in here as to what it is he's talking about. It will become clear soon. And think of this as well. If this covering that Paul is talking about is some kind of headgear, then we've got some serious issues to consider. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying with his head covered dishonors his head. Paul says every man who prays or prophesies, prophesying is preaching the word of God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every man. What's the main way today that you can tell if a Jewish man is devout or not? Skull cap. If he's a devout Jew, he'll wear his little skull cap. And if he's not a devout Jew, he won't bother with it. That's one of the main ways that you can tell the difference. God instructed Aaron as the high priest to conduct all his duties wearing a turban. When Jesus went into the synagogue each Sabbath to pray and to teach, like all the other men, he would have had his head covered with a prayer shawl. He would not have been allowed into the synagogue without it. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way to where? To the temple at the hour of prayer, Acts 3:1. They would not have been allowed access to the temple to pray if they did not have their heads covered. The same would have been true of Paul, who's writing this letter, who always, always, always made a beeline for the local synagogue on all of his travels. Why? To pray and to teach. And he would not have been allowed in if he'd not had his head covered. If you go to any of the synagogues in Liverpool, go down to the one at Prince's Road, Mather Avenue. Men, if you wanted to walk into that building, they would not let you in unless you had your head covered. You go to Jerusalem to visit the Wailing Wall. The women aren't allowed in at all. And any man that wants to go in, he's given a little disposable skull cap that he has to put on his head. And he cannot get in without it. It's always been that way. Yet Paul says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered is dishonoring his head. He cannot be talking about wearing something on your head. Otherwise, Aaron, Christ, Paul, every Jewish man since has been dishonoring God. Unthinkable. It's not about wearing something on your head. Well, we've had God's pattern revealed, God's pattern observed. Number 3, God's pattern reinforced. Verses 8 to 10. Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, women, be patient. The balance is coming. There's always balance in the scripture. Now, I've mentioned these verses to some degree already. Man is special for one reason. Woman is special for another reason. They're not both special for exactly the same reason. God wanted to make something above all the rest of creation, and he made man. Man is the pinnacle of creation, and God made him from the dust. God decided man needed something equal to him to be his helper. But as he looked around creation, he couldn't find anything equal to man. Nothing was suitable. So he created man's equal, a made-to-measure helper from out of his side, woman. Just as special as he is, but under his headship. The woman can't disown her origin or the purpose for which God made her, and bears a symbol of that purpose for which she was created. And what's this bit at the end of verse 10? Because of the angels. Well, Paul's just pointing out there are other created beings who know perfectly their place in God's creation order. And they're looking on, and they're watching. All the heavenly hosts are watching over us, wanting to see only holiness and obedience and reverence before the Lord. I came across a quote of Stuart Olliott. I don't know whether Stuart himself made this quote or whether he was quoting someone else, but I heard Stuart say this. I think it's very helpful. The glory of a man is that woman was made for him. The humility of man is that he's not complete without the woman. The humility of woman is that she was made for man. The glory of woman is that she alone can make man complete. I am not complete without my wife. God has given her to me, that she will make me complete, and together we make each other complete. And that's the beautiful balance in the scriptures. God has not called us to try and fill each other's roles, as many in society do today, and as many even in parts of the church are insisting. You've got to be able to share each other's roles if men and women are equal. No, they misunderstand. Now, this does put us at loggerheads with people in the world. But we must remain firm on what God has ordained. So we've seen three things so far: God's pattern revealed, observed, and reinforced. Next, and this is a very brief point, God's pattern clarified, verses 11 to 12. There's no way that Paul or the Bible can be accused of degrading or belittling women. If any of you ladies say that you find this teaching stifling or repugnant, go and live for a month in a Muslim country where Islamic law is practiced, and then come back and tell me what stifling and repugnant is really like. Some of you here have experienced it because you've lived in a Muslim country. Paul brings dignity to womanhood. He openly esteems many women in his letters. He values greatly the contribution that they make in their homes and to the church. He positively endorses their unique and special place and role within Christian homes and churches and communities. Did you know that if the Queen of England visits a Muslim country, in order that the men can accept her and meet with her, they make her an honorary man before she goes? When did you ever have a church make you an honorary man that we can accept you and that you can serve and worship amongst us? Look at verses 11 and 12. Man is not independent of woman. Man is not superior to woman. Man is not on a different class or level to woman. Just as the first woman came from a man, every man since has come from a woman, don't forget, says Paul. Only God is above us. This is not a stick with which to beat women, and it must never be allowed to be. Well, we've seen four things about God's pattern: revealed, observed, reinforced, clarified. Final point. God's symbol explained. What is this thing that Paul is talking about when he talks about covering? Verses 13 to 16. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head covered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. This head covering that Paul has been talking about is not about women wearing hats. Ladies, you may wear a hat if you wish. If that's part of your outfit, you wear a hat and we will all admire it. Probably. Wear a hat if you want to. But no one's insisting that you must. The scripture does not require it of you from a spiritual point of view. Paul is talking about long hair on women and short hair on men, or longer hair on women and shorter hair on men in these closing verses. He's talking about that which is found in the natural order of things, which is a reflection of a far deeper spiritual reality, not about something additional that women must do. He's talking about the natural creation order. Women have longer hair than the men. And that's just a little symbol of this whole spiritual reality. That's all he's saying. The word "for" in verse 15, her hair is given to her for a covering. The Greek word "for" is anti, A-N-T-I, as in antidepressant, something opposite. Her hair is given to her instead of a covering would be a better translation. Isn't that interesting? Now let me ask you, where there's a symbol mentioned in the Bible, what's more important, the symbol or the spiritual reality? It's the spiritual reality, of course. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Specific symbols which we're commanded to use as symbols. And next week I'll be preaching about it from the second half of chapter 11. Which is more important? The bread and wine on that table over there, or the actual body and blood of Christ which was broken and shed at Calvary on a cross 2,000 years ago? How much more important than the symbol is the real thing? Well, of course, we say, well, it's infinitely more important. It's infinitely more important. Don't get caught up in such contentious issues as to whether or not women should wear hats. There's no place for that kind of contention in the churches, says Paul in verse 16. Paul has been addressing particular women and men who pray and prophesy in the days before the scriptures were completed. Make sure that you demonstrate in that particular role that in the light of everything, the role and function of men and women is observed and acknowledged. Make sure that it's never brushed over. Make sure that what you're doing never obscures God's creation order. That's what Paul is getting at. The last thing that Paul intended is that Christian churches should be arguing whether or not women should wear hats in church. That's the last thing on his mind. I would say, ladies, if you do visit a church where women are expected to wear hats, on the basis of what we've already learned in chapter 8 about how we should deal with Christians of a weaker conscience, wear a hat so as not to offend them. But for us today, the most important thing is to take hold of these principles that Paul highlights and to run with them in our lives. We need to show a skeptical and sarcastic world that the way to live a happy, challenging and fulfilled life, the way to enjoy a long, harmonious and fruitful marriage, the way to be a faithful, obedient and united church, the way to provide children with a stable, loving and godly home, is for the men to be men, as God created men to be, and for the women to be women, as God created women to be. And all of these things, as we've seen already, are done to the glory of God. As we've already heard, we're going to meet around the Lord's table. And it's very fitting that at the conclusion of such an issue, such a subject, that all of us together, men and women, remind ourselves that there is one far greater than we, who all of us need as our Saviour and our Lord. And we gather around the Lord's table to remember the death and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to remind ourselves of our union in Him.